Good morning. It's certainly good to be here with you this morning, see you all gathered together in order to sing songs of praise and worship our Lord and Savior on this first day of the week, partake of the Lord's Supper as we just did. It's always a wonderful thing to be gathered together with you here today. I want to take a few seconds to just show my appreciation for those who filled in for me on Sunday when I was gone. I believe it was John in the morning and Brandon in the evening, and I appreciate both of you and those who have filled in the past and those who will do in the future whenever that time comes up again. And I encourage anybody who has not been able to do that, any of the men of this congregation, to try to take that opportunity whenever it comes around again. I'm sure that those who have filled in will be able to tell you that it is a pleasing thing to do, certainly beneficial to the person in studying and preparation for that, and it is an accomplishment that you want in your life and an ability to preach God's word when need be. And so I appreciate those who filled in for me. This morning, we're going to look at a concept of church discipline. In the second letter to the church in Thessalonica, in chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul writes that he commands the brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. He commands them to withdraw from disorderly brethren. That is a command, and it is not a suggestion. I want to talk about this concept this morning, and we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. There are outlines in the back if anyone is interested in having those for further study later on. But we're going to talk about this concept of withdrawing from the disorderly brethren. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. People often shy away from doing this. They make excuses not to do this, and there are several that we see, and a couple we're going to talk about today, but it's not a fun thing to do. But I want to stress the point that withdrawing from a disorderly brother is a necessity. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and it was read this morning in the scripture reading by coincidence, in Matthew, the 10th chapter, we see that we are to confess the Lord. And that's not just talking about a verbal confession. That's talking about confessing Him through your actions, through your obedience to His Word. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And now we don't see the concept of withdrawing from a brother there, but I think it applies to the reason and excuse people give for not withdrawing from someone. They care too much about them, and we'll talk about that a little later, and they make excuses, and it's really because they have a physical relationship that they're so enamored with, that they're so attached to, that they're not willing to give that up for the Lord and His commands to withdraw from that brother or sister in Christ. It says that if you love them more than me, then you're not worthy of me. And while we still love them and withdrawing from them, as we'll talk about that later, we need to love Christ above them. We need to be able to do what Christ says to do, whether that affects our physical relationships or not. We have to be willing to do this. But it's not popular. Some will say, "How's this going to work?" They might say, I look at this concept of a person in spiritual need, and they're rebelling, and they're disobedient, and they're unrepentant of their sins, and what they need is the Word of God, so why would we push them away from the assembly? Why would we withdraw from them? It doesn't seem like this would work. But I want to stress the point that God knows better than us. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, we see this examined, we see this illustrated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 18, or verse chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God." Become a fool to the world that you may become wise, because God's wisdom is greater than this world. The world's wisdom is foolishness to God. You see, the world thinks that there's nothing good in withdrawing from a disorderly brother, that there's no way this is going to help, it's not going to work, why would that even be a suggestion or a commandment? And I don't see the logic in this. Become a fool that you may become wise. Because God's wisdom is so far above man's wisdom. It transcends any concept that we could conceive in our mind. And God's ways work. If He says this is going to work, if He says this is necessary, this is effective, and this is what's going to work the best, then we need to submit to that. We need to trust that. We need to heed His wisdom, not our own. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, Isaiah 55, we have some verses we're all familiar with. In Isaiah, in verse 8, chapter 55, verse 8, He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The thinking of God and the wisdom of God transcends any thinking of man. Anything man can conceive, anything man can come up with that is a good plan in our minds, God transcends our plans. He is so much greater than us, so much wiser than us. He created this. He planned this. He made this as a blueprint for us to follow. This is our standard. And if it says to do something, we need to do it. And what He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is to withdraw from disorderly brethren. There's a good application of this and a good account of this in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. We're going to be there this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So I encourage you to turn with me there as we search the Scriptures to find this concept, to see a situation in which this played out, how it worked, what happened, what was the benefit of it, why did it need to happen, and certain things in this text. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we'll begin reading there in verse 1. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or the covetous, nor the extortioners, the idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." So here we have a concept in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, of withdrawing from a brother who is disorderly, who is in sin, unrepentant of that sin. And we understand the concept of withdrawing and that this was necessary. Paul said it was necessary. There are some things within this context that I want to examine here this morning. In verse 1, he says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So here is a situation, and in the 6th chapter, we'll see later on, in the 6th chapter, we're not going to get there, but later on, Paul discusses sexual immorality, how it is a sin against the body, and obviously there was a problem here in Corinth with those brethren, and they had a problem with the sexual immorality. But he says here, it's reported that there is some among you that is not even named among the Gentiles. This man had his father's wife. Meaning he had married, taken his father's wife as his own. It was an adulterous relationship. It was one that was not seen as right in the sight of God. It was something that was sinful in doing so. And then he goes into further what they should do about this. But I want to make the point that this was not just something that happened immediately. This man is in sin. We withdraw from him immediately. We have to understand this is an unrepentant sinner. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, Matthew chapter 18, we see a situation And Christ is telling us how to deal with the sinful brother. And withdrawing is not an immediate action. Someone sins and without even a chance for them to repent, we withdraw from them. That is a misconception. That doesn't happen. We have to understand that these people have the opportunity. They have the time to repent. In verse 15 of Matthew 18, Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." So we see a progression. It's not immediate withdrawal from that brother, but we go to him, then we bring two or three with you to him, then you tell it to the church, and we understand that then there is a point that he is to be like a heathen and a tax collector. And so I want to stress the point in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, this is an unrepentant sinner. People know that he's in sin. It's not up for grabs. In fact, Paul says in verse 3, "I am absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed." It's obvious. This man is living in sin. He has his father's wife in this incestuous relationship, in this adulterous relationship, and it is unacceptable to God. He is in sin, and it's an obvious thing. And these people are putting up with it. Here's unrepentant sin. He knows he's in sin, and he's not turning away from it. And he's still in your midst. Paul's shocked. He says, it's actually reported that he is among you. This shouldn't be so. In verse 2, he says, you needed to mourn that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were not mourning over this brother who is dead in sin. In fact, they were putting up with this. They were tolerating this sin. A sin in the church that is unrepentant, and it is amongst them as though they are accepting this sin. And he is shocked. He is repulsed. He said, this should not be so. You're puffed up. You should be mourning, and you should get him away from you. And we see the admonition here in verse 4. The instruction to withdraw from this brother in verse 4, Paul says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." So here is the instruction. You've got an unrepentant sinner in your midst, and you're putting up with him. This is what you need to do. This is what you should have already done. He says, when you come together, coming together, when they're gathering together, it's in the assembly. And why is this so? Why does this need to be made known in the assembly? You withdraw from this brother in the assembly. Because the people there need to know that this is going to happen to them if they are unrepentant of sin. It puts a fear in others. It shows the congregation that it is zero tolerance with sin. And you have an opportunity to repent, but if you do not, we are going to follow the instruction to withdraw. And this is going to happen. It is not a respecter of persons. We don't say this person is all right, but we're going to withdraw from this person. There are certain circumstances where you deal with a brother according to his personality, the way he reacts to things in different ways. You're strong and stern with someone, and you're a little more gentle and understanding with another. It's just like children. You deal with them in different ways. But when it comes down to the point where they know they're in sin and they're not repenting of it and they're continuing in sin, this is what has to happen. And it is done in the assembly, so everyone knows this is what it's all about. And this is going to apply to you, and you're not going to get away with it either. This is also done in the assembly so that each and every person knows who we're withdrawing from. This is not just a withdrawal with that family and that family member who is in sin. And personally speaking, I've had this experience that we've withdrawn from my sister, and the family has withdrawn from her, but it was made known in the assembly, and the brothers and sisters in Christ who are in this assembly, in that congregation there at Westside, they have withdrawn from her as well. And so they don't associate with her. because it takes a whole as a congregation to have this effective. Each and every one of the members need to know this person is unrepentant of their sin and they need to be withdrawn from, and we don't get to talk to them. We don't get to associate with them. We are seeing them as a heathen and a tax collector. They are not in our midst anymore. We are withdrawing from them. And this gives an effort to each and every one that knows this person needs to be withdrawn from. We can pray for them now. We can know that when we see them, we don't talk to them, because this is how it's going to affect them. This has a positive effect, as we'll talk about later on. And the entire congregation has to be all in with this. Everyone has to be participating in this. If someone else is associating with that sinner and accepting that sin, condoning what they're doing and what they're living in, then it's not going to help. They're going to see someone that is showing their disapproval of that sin and working effectively in this idea of withdrawing from the brother, but then another person is going to be accepting them. There's a contradiction, and it's not going to be effective that way. This is done in the assembly so everyone can be a part of it, because it's a withdrawing, the congregation, the church withdrawing from this individual, not just their family, not just their friends, not just the people they know, everyone that is in this congregation, in a congregation. The people in Corinth were withdrawing from this individual. And that's how it was supposed to be. It says, in the power, in verse 4, he says, when you're gathered together with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand that this isn't a suggestion. This isn't something that's come up with an individual's thought process that this is going to work. This is my plan. This is how we're going to deal with the sinners in this congregation. Someone else might do it otherwise, but we're going to do it this way. This is by the authority of Christ and the power of Jesus Christ. You withdraw from this sinner. You withdraw from this brother who is disorderly. And you do it by my authority, by Christ's authority. Because he's telling us to do this. He's telling the church in Corinth to do this. It's not a suggestion. No one is doing it on their own. Christ is doing this. And he says, and he describes it as such, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You deliver that one to Satan because he is not of Christ. He is walking in sin. He is dead in sin. Christ has no fellowship with darkness because in him is light. And no darkness at all. And so you deliver him to his rightful place. He is walking according to the devil. He is in that realm of darkness. And you deliver him there. He doesn't need to be a part of that assembly anymore. He's not a part of the light because he's walking in darkness. And when he does this, when we do this, there is painful consequences of sin that he is going to see. And he is going to go through. And on top of that, he's going to be ashamed of what he's done. Because we don't want anything to do with what he's walking in. The things he's participating in, we are ashamed of. And therefore, we are ashamed of him when he's doing them. And he is going to bring shame to himself. And it's going to be effective. What does this accomplish? When we understand we deliver such a one to Satan, I want you to understand that this is not a hateful thing to do. This is not evil. This is not out of spite for that brother. But it's for his own soul. It's for his own good. In verse 5, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We're not looking out for his happiness physically. We're not looking out for his entertainment, for whether or not he's going to be in fellowship with us physically. We're looking out for his spiritual well-being. And he is no longer in fellowship with Christ because he's in sin and he's not repenting of it. And we want him to get to heaven, so we're withdrawing from him. This is the effect that withdrawing from a disorderly brother has. It delivers his soul from death. And it saves his spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus. When you talk about disciplining a child, in Proverbs it says that if you spare the rod, you spoil the child. If you beat the child, you deliver his soul from Sheol or hell. It is a benefit. In Hebrews, you see that discipline or chastisement is not something to be taking pleasure in at the moment. It's not fun when you're going through it, but it yields the peaceable fruit of peace, of righteousness. And so it teaches lessons. It brings about positive things. This is going to save his spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus. It is a positive effect. Also, it is done, and we withdraw from a brother who is disorderly. The Corinthians were told to withdraw from a brother, not just because it's for his good, but because it's for the church's good. It protects the church. How so? In verse 6, he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We have the church, and there is sin in the church. There is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It's part of you. You're accepting it. You're tolerating it. And this is not good, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Later on in the 15th chapter, he'll talk about the people who were teaching that there is no resurrection and how ridiculous that is, how contrary to the gospel that is. If there is no resurrection, we have no hope, and we are of all men most pitiable. Our faith is futile. And he says that you are to get rid of those brethren. Don't listen to them. Don't associate with them. Why? Because evil company corrupts good habits. Chapter 15 and verse 33. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Put a little leaven in some dough, in some bread. That's all it takes. And that dough will rise because the leaven spreads. We need to understand that if there is sin in the church, it may not be you sinning. You may not even have the temptation to that sin at the time. But when that person is there and he's unrepentant of that sin, and we're tolerating it and we're accepting it as the Corinthian church was, it's going to spread. And all of a sudden, sexual immorality is not a big deal. All of a sudden, whatever sin it is not a big deal. And people look at it and think that we accept that, we condone that, it's okay. And it's going to spread, and people are going to start falling into that as well. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Continuing on in verse 9. We understand that this is not someone in the world. This is not someone, we don't disassociate ourselves with the world because they're in sin, because they are judged according to God. In verse 9, he says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." But not just generally sexually immoral people. He said, "I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." If we were to withdraw from the world, if we were to not associate, not be in the world, not talk to them, there's no way we could spread the gospel. There's no way we could bring others to Christ. There's no way we could live. We'd have to be hunkered down in a bunker and away from the world, not having anything to do with anyone. Can't even walk on the streets, because there are people we're going to have to associate with. We're going to have to interact with. He's saying, that's not what I'm talking about. He's talking about a brother. He said, "I have written to you," in verse 11, "not to keep company with anyone named a brother." This is a Christian who has named the name of Christ, been baptized for the remission of his sins, began to walk in a new life, seen in Romans 6, and now he is falling back into that sin. And you have seen it, you know it, he understands he's in sin, and yet he's not repenting of this. He says, "Don't keep company with anyone doing that, named a brother, who is sexually immoral, but not only sexually immoral, but covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortioner." Then we see the degree to which we withdraw from such a person. Does this mean that it's not just in the assembly? It wouldn't make sense for him to say, when you gather together, that is, in the assembly, you withdraw from such a brother. You let it be made known. We're withdrawing from you. Everyone knows it. And we're not to associate with you. And then he says, don't even eat with such a person. And this means the Lord's Supper. Some take it to mean that. That you break bread, you eat together. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. It's not talking about this. This is talking about a secular meal. This is talking about secular coming together to eat and to have that type of fellowship and to have that association with one another. He says, don't even eat with such a person. That means he may not be here in the assembly. That doesn't mean when you go and work and you're working with him, you get to talk to him and cut up like nothing's wrong. You're condoning his sin. You're tolerating his sin. You're saying, it's okay. You don't even eat with such a person. There was an individual when I lived in Fort Worth when I was young. We withdrew from her, and there was a big get-together, someone's house, and she came. And people talked to her like there was nothing wrong. They were not doing their job. I looked at my parents. They didn't go say hi to her. They acted like there was a problem. They didn't associate with her. They did not even eat with her. They didn't talk to her because she's in sin and we withdrawn from you. And I always wondered why, because I was too young to understand. Because I went up to her. I had no idea. You know, I liked the woman, but she was unrepentant of her sin. And we had withdrawn from her. And now you don't even eat with her. You don't talk to her because there's something wrong. She needs to know it. When you go up and talk to someone, you're condoning their way of life. You're condoning what they're doing. You're saying, I know you're in sin, but I'm going to talk to you anyways, because there's really nothing wrong between us. There is something wrong. We're not in fellowship with that person anymore. When we talk about fellowship, we can think of it as a triangle. You have God at the top. And the only way we have fellowship with each other spiritually is through the death of Christ, because He renders us innocent and righteous, and His blood washes away our sins. And when that happens and we are baptized for the remission of sins, as we'll talk about this evening, we're added to the church as they were in Acts 2. And all of a sudden we are in this group of people that are saved. We are in fellowship. As soon as you walk in darkness, there's no horizontal fellowship because they don't have vertical fellowship with Christ. It's the only way we can have fellowship with one another spiritually. If we have been baptized for the remission of our sins, if we are a brother in Christ, the only way we can have fellowship with another is if they are in continuing fellowship with Christ. That's how it works. That's how fellowship works. That's what it's talking about in the Scriptures. Fellowship isn't a coming together and having fun and playing games. That's not what fellowship is talking about. Fellowship halls are not necessary. Fellowship halls are not authorized because of that very reason. It's not talking about fellowship in that way. It's talking about the relationship you have together through Jesus Christ and the fellowship through Him and the shedding of His blood. And this is done to protect the church. He says, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those are rhetorical questions. He's saying, yeah, you judge those who are inside. This is what I'm talking about. You see them in sin. You condemn them for that. You rebuke them for that. If they are unrepentant, you withdraw from them. But he says, God judges those who are outside. And he says, therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. The person in your assembly who's unrepentant, you withdraw from him. And I want you to recognize what the failure of withdrawing from an individual who needs to be withdrawn from, what that brings about. Failure to withdraw from an individual who needs to be withdrawn from. Here's an unrepentant sinner. You've done everything up to that point and nothing's working. What's the next step? You withdraw from him. What happens when you fail to do that? It is sinful. In the second verse of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Why were they puffed up? That is arrogant. Why were they arrogant? We talked earlier in the introduction that some don't see how this could work. Well, there's a different way that could be better, more effective. I don't see how this is going to work. I've got a better way. That's what the church in Corinth was doing. They were saying, I love this person enough that even though they're in sin, I'm going to accept them and love them and be with them and care for them. And look at me, I'm doing this. When in fact they were commanded to withdraw from that brother. In effect, they weren't doing good for that brother. You're not showing love to that brother and accepting him in his sin. Because what you're saying is that it's all right that you're condemned to eternal punishment. It's all right that you're not in fellowship with Christ. It's all right that you're sinning in this way. And because of that, you're sinning. You're arrogant. You think you know better than what God commanded you to do. It is not okay and it is not effective to accept an unrepentant sinner. A person continuing in sin knowingly, understanding that it is blatantly spoke against in the Scripture, and now they're continuing to do it in open rebellion to Christ and His Word. And you're saying that's okay. And I'm good because I'm accepting you no matter what. He says you're puffed up because you're doing this. Later on he says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Why were they glorying? They were glorying as if their idea of keeping him in the assembly, of being in fellowship with him, was far more effective than Christ. Glorying in their own plan. Glorying in their own concept of restoring this brother. You need to understand that that's not the case. That's arrogance. God knows best. And it doesn't matter what you say your idea toward this is or your attitude toward this is. You know, people people give that excuse with regard to judging others. They use Matthew 7 as an excuse. I have a plank in my own eye. I just don't see myself as a person who has sinned so much, who's really not that great of a Christian. I don't know much about the Bible, and I know this person's sinning. I know what they're doing is wrong, and someone needs to talk to them, but it can't be me, because I just, you know, they think they're humble for saying that. If you don't have sin in your life, then you have a responsibility to restore that brother, to judge him, to tell him he's wrong. And it's the same excuse here. Who am I to say I'm going to withdraw from you because you're in sin? I've sinned before. Maybe I've committed that same sin you're sinning in now. The only difference is you've repented of it, and they're not. They're in open rebellion. They know they're sinning, and they're doing it. And you neglecting to withdraw from them is arrogance, and it's sinful. It doesn't matter how you put it, how you think about it. If you're claiming humility, it doesn't matter. If you're disobeying a direct command to withdraw from that brother, you're arrogant. You're puffed up, you're glorying in your own idea, and you're sinning in doing so. I want you to understand, though, that the motive of this is love. It's not out of spite, it's not out of hate, it's not an evil thing. We're not trying to prove something and be above this brother. We're trying to save them from their sins. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 14, Paul says, "I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." And he's not talking about anything specific. He's talking about this entire epistle. He's talking about instructing them and warning them away from sin and telling them what they should do because he's inspired. He loves them. And he's warning them away from sin. The Hebrew writer says, "Fear lest you are of those who are disobedient and do not enter this rest." He's giving admonitions. He's giving warnings. He's giving signs that are showing that you're dying spiritually, that you need to change, that you need to do something different. And he's doing it because he loves them. It's always out of love. The most misconception, the biggest misconception of love is that it's soft. Always. That it's always lowly and under the radar. And it's always just soft and cuddly. What about children? You see the ones that are raised right. You see the ones that are effectively disciplined. You don't just say no or use your words is what I've heard before. That's ridiculous. You show them they're wrong. You don't spare the rod and spoil the child. And it's the same concept here. You chastise them. You discipline them. And it's out of love. It's tough love, as we call it. Love is not always soft. It's not always a pushover. Love is not a pushover. In James 5 and verse 19, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We are held accountable by each other. And this is what's happening when you withdraw from a brother. You are trying to get him to turn from the error of his way. And if it is accomplished, and it not always will be, it's just like sowing the seed. If it's not the good soil, if it's not an honest heart, they're going to reject it, and there's no hope for them, but it's their choice. But if it rests upon an honest heart, and they understand that this is out of love, this is a command from the Lord, I'm in sin and I need to repent of it, and they're truly honest with themselves and with the Lord and with you, they're going to repent. This is going to work. It's foolproof. But it's not going to work with someone who is not going to let it work. Someone who has decided already, this is how I'm going to live no matter what. That's what people do. They decide before they're even spoken to that they are going to do this. It doesn't matter who says what instruction I receive, what anyone says, I'm going to do it no matter what. It's not going to work then. But with an honest heart, it's going to turn him from the error of his way. And it's out of love because you're trying to save a soul from death. You're trying to cover that multitude of sins. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, Paul writes that if a brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But notice in verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing one of another's burdens. That's what you're doing in restoring this person. If he refuses the restoration and he is unrepentant of his sin, you withdraw from him because that's the next step. And that's the effective plan that is seen in Scripture. And that is going to restore him if he is honest. And you do this because you're bearing his burden. You're trying to help him or her get to heaven. And that's what this is all about. It's It's not about, I hate this brother and I've got something against him and I've just got a grudge against him. I'm going to prove him wrong, or I'm going to show him what's up and I'm going to withdraw from him and not talk to him and give him the silent treatment because I just can't stand him anymore. You're doing this because I love this brother. I want him to get to heaven. So I'm going to take the necessary step. The most effective way to do this. And to illustrate that, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. And in this context of chapter 2 and verse 3 through 11, he discusses this brother in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians who was in sin. He had his father's wife. And this was actually reported among you. This is not acceptable. You should withdraw from him. So they did so. And now he writes again, and we see the outcome of this. What happened? In verse 3, he said, I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those. Lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. There we have again the concept of love in this act of withdrawing from a brother. In verse 5, he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. But here we have Paul showing the effect of this sin in the church. It caused grief. And he said it caused grief upon you in the church. And you were still accepting this. You were condoning this. But he says not to be too severe. He's not wanting to cause this person even more sorrow, as we'll read later on in verse 7. He says not that he should be swallowed up too much sorrow. And so he says not to be too severe. And we read why? Because in verse 6 he says this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for a man. So the sin caused grief. They withdrew from this brother and it was sufficient. That was enough. It was fit for the man. It accomplished its purpose. Why? He repented. And we need to understand this. That when they reaffirmed their love for this person, as we'll read later on, that this was not because all of a sudden the time had passed and there was a set amount of time and after this time you get him back no matter what. It's because he repented of his sin and it was all up to him. You were to withdraw from this brother until he repents of his sin. And only then can you have fellowship with him again. And so it's up to him. And he repented of his sin. He said, this punishment was sufficient. And because it is, because it worked, it was effective, you need to forgive him and comfort him. In verse 7, he says, it is sufficient for the man in verse 6, so that, in verse 7, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. It was all about love from the beginning. And when he repents of his sin, now we're in fellowship with him again. Comfort him. Tell him, we love you and we're glad you're back. We are glad that you repented of your sins and you are in fellowship with Christ and with us once again. You reaffirm your love for him. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says that love thinks no evil. It doesn't hold account of evil. So this person has repented of his sins. God has forgiven him and forgotten of that sin because the sins will be remembered no more. And in Hebrews chapter 8, you do the same. You don't hold that to his account. When something else comes up, you don't say, but you committed sexual immorality earlier on. That's been forgiven. He's repented of it. He's a righteous individual now. He's back in fellowship with Christ. So don't hold that against him. Instead, comfort him. This plan worked. Withdrawing from him worked. And there is the peaceable fruit of righteousness here. It is seen that he repented of his sin and now you comfort him. Make sure you know and you let him know your love for him. In verse 10, he says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So Paul, in the beginning, in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5, says, I'm not even with you. I'm with you in spirit, not in person. And I've already judged this individual. I've withdrawn from him. I've dealt with that because I know he is in sin. And now he says, you've forgiven him. I forgive him as well because he's repented of his sin. I reaffirm my love for him. So after withdrawing, if it works, when it works, you reaffirm your love to that brother. But I want you to notice in verse 9. He gives a reason for why he wrote that first letter, for why he wrote that in chapter 5. In verse 9 he says, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test. It was a test. for those brothers in Corinth, whether you are obedient in all things. When we consider obedience, it is to the entire law. It is to the entire gospel. Every command Jesus gives us, we are to be obedient. And he wrote to them to withdraw from that brother that committed sexual immorality. And he did this to test them whether or not they were truly obedient. If they refused, they were disobedient. There we have the sin again. They were puffed up and arrogant. If they did not change their ways and repent, they had to repent and withdraw from him. They were disobedient. He said, I wrote to you to test your obedience. You proved obedient. You withdrew from him. And it showed that he was repentant. After that withdrawing, it was effective. Now you are to reaffirm your love for him. In close, I want you to understand that in 1 Corinthians 5, the sin there was sexual immorality. But we need to understand that there is no degree of severity with sin, that with God all sin is equal, and it is repulsive, and it is abhorrent to him. It is an abomination, as we see in Proverbs 6, those things that are an abomination to Christ, to God. And we understand that any sin that is unrepentant of deserves to be withdrawn from that individual who is in that sin. Just to give some examples, in 2 Thessalonians 3, our opening verse, in verse 6, he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to their tradition, which you received from us. What's he talking about? In verse 7, he says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be burdened to any of you, not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example how you ought to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall we eat. We see an example of idleness, not working, mooching off of others. It says, this is sinful, and you withdraw from that brother if he is unrepentant of his sin. Withdraw from that disorderly brother. In Romans, the 16th chapter, and this kind of pairs up with the next one as well, but Romans, the 16th chapter, we see here Paul says in verse 17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So there are divisive people, deceptive people, who they are to withdraw from because he says to not even be around them. Avoid them. He says, note those people and avoid them. So there is a withdrawing for idleness, divisive people. And we see in Revelation, the second chapter, concerning the church in Pergamos, seen in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, and going on to verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. What does that sound like? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. He says here in verse 14 that you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. They are in their midst. They are in the assembly. They are in fellowship with them, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered to sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. They are teaching these things. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He says to repent. Repent from what? Were they in sin? Yes. They had those in their midst who were teaching false doctrine, and they were to withdraw from them. They weren't to have anything to do with them as long as they are unrepentant of that, as long as they are walking in that sin. So we see that in 1 Corinthians 5, it's a good example, a good account of withdrawing from a brother, but sexual immorality is not the only sin. It's every sin that is unrepentant of. We need to understand that. In order to be an effective church, in order to be a sound congregation, in order to be an obedient congregation, that congregation must discipline its brethren when it needs be. When the time comes when someone is unrepentant, we talk to them and we tell them what they need to do, and they are in open rebellion, we have no right to do anything but withdraw from them. Because it's a command. It tests our obedience, and if we do it, we are obedient. If not, we are disobedient. We are unacceptable to the Lord. And so withdrawing from disorderly brethren, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. We need to submit to God's plan and understand that His ways are above our ways. He knows better than us. We need to become fools, that we must become wise through God. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness to Him. We don't know any better than Him. And who are we to say that our plans are better? It's arrogance. It's being puffed up. It's glorying in our own plans and not God's. We need to understand that this is a necessity. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel, you have not put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, you need to do so. You only have today as a promise, right now as a promise. You don't know if you have tonight or tomorrow. You only have now. And so we urge you to do so. If you have sin in your life that you need to make known, or just sin in your life that you need to get right with God, no matter what nature of the sin is, go to God in prayer. And confess it before the congregation if it's brought reproach upon the church. And we can even help you if you want to have encouragement and prayers on your behalf. But either way, you need to make it right with God before it's too late. If you have any spiritual need, I urge you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.